You know, last week, friends, Dave kicked us off on our sermon series on the verse John 14:6, which says, Jesus says, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to Him, comes to the Father, except through Him. Now, what Dave gave is what us theologians call an apologetic thesis on what Jesus meant by saying He was the way. And as I watched last week in quarantine, I thought to myself that Jesus' way is indeed narrow. But what does the narrow way actually look like, and how does it apply to my personal journey with Christ? You know, I've been traditionally taught that the narrow way of Jesus is actually a constant war on personal sins. But Jesus shows us that the way, or maybe I should say Dave helped us to see, what Jesus meant was that the way is about loving God and loving neighbor. And while this does include personal piety, it also directs people of the way to learn the difference of living a reactionary life versus a responsive life. We see this truth in the way that Dave reminded us of the merciful and compassionate character of God. You see, God did not react to sin and brokenness of the world. Rather, I would say our Creator responded with hope for the sinner. Now, to sum up my interpretation of last week's sermon is to say this, I guess. The way of God is one of sacrifice. Sacrificing to a point that Christians today wrestle with understanding it. I'd say even some wrestle with believing it. Yet the way provides, my friends, for us a vision of the will of God for our lives and a philosophical outline of how to live the will of God. So, Dave, I want to thank you for that powerful message last week. It really spoke to my heart, and I hope it spoke to yours. Now, this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series, but we're going to look at the second part, the second phrase, if you will, within that first sentence of John 14:6. David talked about the way. Today, I'm going to talk about what Jesus meant when He says He is the truth. And I want to include that I believe Jesus' placement of these words from that text are intentional. You might be saying, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, here's what I mean. The reason I say this is because any path that you and I choose to live is only as relevant as the truths with which we associate to it. For us to understand Jesus' way demands of us to acknowledge what I believe are the absolute truths associated with Christ our Lord. Now, these truths do include Jesus being born both fully human and are being both fully human and fully God. Another truth associated with Jesus is that He was born of the Virgin Mary. And these truths don't end there, friends. They are continued with the astonishing fact that Christ never sinned nor wronged another person. And despite these truths, Jesus still becomes a convicted criminal where He was prosecuted and sentenced to capital punishment. And even though He died and was buried, on the third day He did arise again, and He lived and walked in the presence of His followers. You see, the man who was born to die to take away the sin of the world is the God who ascended back to heaven. And these acts offer all who desire a free gift of eternal life. And the conclusion of these truths culminate, at least in my belief, and the return of Christ to establish a new heaven and a new earth where sin, death, and sickness are no more, and constant communion with God is uninterrupted. You see, for me, friends, these truths are important, foundational, and substantial, and cementing what the narrow way which leads to life looks like. They also detail why we should worship the only one worthy of our praise and the promises associated to all whom belong to Him. Now, with the times we're living in, I would like to just stop the sermon there and think that that would be sufficient for everyone to run to Jesus Christ with the eternal hope of what is to come and embrace the hope that is ever present. But I think there's also another truth that Jesus would like for us to understand today. One that many Christians are challenged to embrace. So I began to study in Scripture about an example that I could find. I mean, there's many examples. I think the Bible points throughout to this truth that we're going to look at. And obviously, one of the greatest examples is Christ Himself. But, you know, if I can just be transparent, too many of us as Christians, we don't look at Jesus as a human who struggles. We continuously see Him only in His deity state as fully God and as our Savior. And I thought, well, Lord, lead me to a biblical character, an example of Scripture that will drive home this distinctive truth that You're wanting me to share this morning. And I felt the Lord lead me to the story of Saul. The story of Saul. Now, if you remember, the narrative around these verses are a time in Christian history where the people of Israel longed to have a king just like every other nation around them. And if you'd like to read that story for yourself, then let me tell you, friends, it's real simple. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and you can begin to read there and start and read through verse 10 and chapter 10 into chapter 11, and you'll get the whole context of the story. But for the sake of brevity this morning, I just want to try to summarize chapter 9 for us. See, within this chapter, we see that Saul and an attendant are out looking for his father's lost donkeys. And with no luck, Saul is ready to return home. But his attendant suggests that they go to a prophet in the town named Samuel to inquire from him about where it might be that they could find the donkeys. And as they're walking up towards Samuel, God has already told Samuel that Saul is about to be the king of his people so that he can lead them or save them from the Philistines. Now, if we go over to chapter 10, we see that Samuel, in the beginning of the chapter, anoints Saul and shares with him that God has claimed him as his own, right? He foretells him of events that are going to take place where Saul is going to prophesy with other prophets and that he is going to be transformed. And in verse 9, it says those things truly happen. Saul and the attendant make their way back home in verse 10. He comes across his uncle, and his uncle asks him, where's he been? And he tells him about the encounter and his encounter with the prophet Samuel. But you know what? Saul didn't tell him about the part of him being anointed to be the king. And that's what we're going to pick up at in 1 Samuel chapter 10 in verse 17. We're only going to read about 8 verses this morning, so I want to encourage you to read those along with me. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 through 25. If you don't have your Bible with you, don't worry. Nathan's going to put the scriptures on the screen for you to join along with me. Are we ready, Nathan? Verse 17 says, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. The Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Cush, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before them and sent each one to their homes. It is our tradition here at Green Forest United Methodist Church to conclude each reading saying, this is the word of God for the people of God. And everyone responds, thanks be to God. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Oh Lord, we do come today, God, and we do want a new revelation of your truth this morning. One that is personable. One that speaks directly to our hearts and our soul. One that not only edifies us today, God, but one that strengthens us in the midst of all the uncertainties that surround us. So Lord, I ask that you speak through me. I ask, Lord, that you speak through this camera, and that you will speak to the hearts of all who watch. And Lord, I give you thanks and praise for answering this prayer in advance. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but I've always wondered each time I read it, why do you think Saul was hiding? I mean, here's a man who had an encounter that no doubt God had worked in his midst. He had been told that he was fixed to rise to the greatest of power possible in his day. And yet when the day came to happen to celebrate who he was and what God was going to do through him, he was nowhere to be found. You know, I would suggest, friends, that the reason Saul was hiding was because he could only concentrate on the fact that he was the son who was not wise enough to find his father's donkeys. I'd even say that he struggled with the fact that he identified with being from the smallest tribe of Israel, the smallest family in the tribe of Benjamin. And the insecurities he wrestled with from within seemed to trump the experience he shared as God used him and the belief that God's assignment was accompanied by God's provision. Well, I'm not following you, preacher. Well, let me be matter of fact. You see, rather than living into his anointing, he shrank into fear and anxiety of unbelief, causing him to hide among the supplies. Now listen, it's my first Sunday back, and I love challenging folks, but I don't want to come across challenging today when our world is so already challenging enough. So I definitely don't want to go from preaching to prying. But I do want to ask you a question. How many of us watching wrestle with this same scenario? I mean, God's called you by name, right? God's worked in ways around you and through you where you've had experiences and moments that left you with utter confidence that God is real and that He was present. Yet when you look at yourself, all you see is your failures, your insecurities, and all your shortcomings. You know, I say all this to offer to us this morning this point. And that is, when God looks at us, our Creator does not see the things that we use to define ourselves. God's not blinded to the things we embrace to boost our ego, nor is He blinded to the things we use to foster our identity or to project our image. But I will say that God sees past the labels we identify with and the labels the world attaches to us. God sees past the liabilities that hinder us, and even the restraints placed upon us. If you allow me to be transparent, this is a truth that I too wrestle with from time to time. But I think it's paramount to remind us that this is one truth that the Bible repeatedly seeks to communicate to all believers. You see, when you and I accept Jesus Christ into our lives, God sees us differently than we see ourselves. Despite how we may see ourselves when we look at our face at the first thing in the morning in the mirror, or the way maybe that inner voice, some of you know what I'm talking about, seeks to define us by our failures. I want to remind you, friend, God sees us as His children and all the potential with which we hold. I will go as far to say as I believe that God sees the fullness of our gifts and graces and them being used through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a 20th century Christian martyr by the name of Watchman Nee, who I like to read from time to time. And he has a quote about truth I'd like to share with you this morning. He writes, "When a truth is unfolded by God, it most naturally becomes a power in man, who then finds himself able to believe." You know, that truth that Samuel unfolded to Saul was at some point lost. Not only was it lost, but the power associated with it was lost. I want you to know, friends, I truly believe that God laid this message on my heart today because God wants each of us to unfold this truth about how He sees us and the power associated with that truth. We don't have to live our lives chasing our tails and never catching them. Our lives do not have to be defined by the chaos of our current realities. Our happiness and worth will never be found in what we think we're supposed to be. Rather, we can see ourselves in the same way God sees us. If you choose to do so, you and I can live lives that respond with kingdom power instead of lives that are reactionary due to the fear that controls us. So I want to challenge you. I guess I do want to challenge you today. I want to challenge each of us to rise each morning looking at ourselves afresh and new and identifying with all the truths of God at work in your life. Celebrate that you are a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Lean into the spiritual inheritance of our forgiveness, the intimate relationship that you have with Christ, the gift of His power, and the promise of spending all eternity in joining fellowship with God. And I'd also challenge each of us to see ourselves in the way that God sees us, as persons who have the freedom to live from the victory, not for the victory. A people who have the righteousness of Christ flowing through our veins, which contains the power to change the world in the same way that the cross of Calvary forever changed the world. Because, friends, I truly believe if we will seek to embrace this truth, it will revolutionize the way we fulfill our kingdom purpose. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.